Thank you, Erica, for that beautiful special number. Your Bible is open to 2 Chronicles, chapter 33. I would call your attention again to one verse of Scripture, verse number 6, speaking of the wicked King Manasseh, whose biography is recorded in this particular passage of Scripture, but whose biography eerily represents the biography of the current presidential administration. The Bible says of wicked King Manasseh, and he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He caused his children to pass through the fire. Those words perhaps are foreign in some of our thinking, and we wonder what exactly does that mean in this very heathen and very ancient culture. And by the way, Manasseh had had a good father, Hezekiah. But he rejected the truth of the former generation. This generation better be very careful. We do not reject the truths of the former generation. Manasseh had rejected those truths and became an evil man, and so he promoted the death by infanticide, the killing of infants in sacrifice to Baal, and occasionally we read of this in the Old Testament, in sacrifice to the heathen god Molech. These gods would be very large metallic idols that would be placed typically outside of the city. And then the idol would have a furnace at its base. And being metallic, as the fire would be built and kindled in the base of the furnace, the heat of the flame would begin to heat the metallic image that was the image of their god. It is said in history that these idols would become so hot that the metal of which they were forged would begin to glow red. And once the metal was red enough in sacrifice to their heathen gods, they would take infants, newborns, and cast them upon the arms of this glowing, burning idol and sacrifice the children in death by burning. And we say to ourselves, it is unimaginable that any culture can sink so low as to tolerate that. It is said that the screaming of the children could be so loud that there were those who would come by whose only purpose was to beat upon drums to drown out the screaming of the children. And yet there are by the thousands every day in America children who scream in the pain of our pseudo-medical abortion mills, and we do not hear their cry. Now, it has become very fashionable in evangelical and even more conservative fundamental circles to decry the kind of preaching you're about to hear this morning. There are some in scholastic circles who believe that my only job is to deal with the biblical text. And by the way, I do believe my job is to deal with the biblical text. The biblical text, however, also draws an application. And so today we're going to make an application from the biblical text. But there are some who have written recently that politics has no place in the pulpit. And I am shocked by that assessment. Shocked because the Bible is filled with positions that born-again Christians are to take and to take publicly. Jesus said, "Ye are the salt of the earth and the light of the world." And if the church fails to hail forth the biblical worldview of morality and decency at the moment of our failing, we will be responsible for allowing our country to slip deeper into degradation. If it is not the church of the Lord Jesus who cries out against the moral reprobation of the age, then who will it be? And I am shocked as a pastor to find that many pulpits today will be silent on this evil. I think silent for two reasons. Number one, ignorance. I am ashamed to admit this, but there are many who stand in the pulpit who do not do enough reading and studying to understand the issues of the day as they relate to the Bible. And so they're afraid to tread onto issues that may be controversial, for they may have to defend themselves. To those men, I would say, start reading and learn. But I think a greater problem in the pulpit, and usually one that is the motivation for such articles as I mentioned a moment ago, a greater problem in the pulpit is cowardice. And it is rife in America. People with mega churches saying we can't offend anyone with our message because after all, somebody might leave, the offering might go down, our attendance would not be as high. Ladies and gentlemen, that is a great crime against the people of God. There should be bold declaration of the truths of the Word of God as they apply to our culture coming from the pulpits of our land. If our young people do not hear it here, where will they hear it? If they do not understand the arguments against the abortion crowd, then how will they defend themselves when in the public arena abortion is being shoved down their throat as legitimate by the Obama administration and its new health care plan? I'm simply saying, ladies and gentlemen, that if the church remains muted on this, then the voice of proper moral position, the biblical voice, will ultimately be silenced. I told my Sunday school class about an interesting story. Many years ago, referred to an individual who was lecturing against the abortion industry. A man came up to her after her lecture and told her this story. He said, many years ago when I was young, I lived in what was then Nazi Germany. He said, we had a little church that we attended, and back behind the church there was a railroad track. It had become rumored in Germany what was happening to the Jews. The Germans were well aware that the Jews were being rounded up and that they were being taken somewhere on these trains as if they were mere cattle. This little church was situated in such a way that the train track was immediately behind the little church. And on the first Sunday of this occurrence, they heard the regular coming of that train, the clickety-clack upon the track, and then the distant blowing of the whistle as the train entered town. Then as the train drew nearer, something that they were unaccustomed to hearing met their ears. It was the cry of hundreds of people that had been forced like cattle into those open-air boxes, those train cars that would carry them ultimately to their death. And it became apparent as the cries grew louder that the people who were forced into the train cars and seeing the little church thought maybe there was some kind of help from Christians, maybe they would intervene. And the crying became intense and loud and made the congregation very uncomfortable. The pastor's response next Sunday was to change the order of service. He knew the exact time that the train would be passing the church, for it was on schedule. And in changing the order of service, he made it so that the congregation at that moment would be singing a hymn. He instructed that the hymn that would be sung would be a loud and robust hymn, as we sang this morning, something like, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And so the congregation at the appointed time arose to sing the hymn. They heard in the distance the sound of the train whistle. They heard the clickety-clack upon the rails as the train approached, but they were in the midst of their singing, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And so in their singing, they were able to muffle out the cries of those that were being hastened on to their death. This man reported that on some occasions the cries became so loud as to overcome their singing, and so their minister would urge them at that moment to just sing louder. The church has just sung louder too long. And it is a shame when we as Christians, who also have a vote, who are citizens with rights, remain quiet while the rest of the country forces upon us an agenda that, in the words of 2 Chronicles 33, is worse than the heathen. And so, not wanting to take that tack, we will follow a different tack this morning as we expose the evils of abortion. What is abortion? Most in this room think that they're familiar with the concept. It is ultimately the taking of an undesired life. But I want to go a little deeper than that with you this morning because I think it is important we understand there are really two different kinds of abortion, and really we're speaking of life in the womb that ends. There is something that is called spontaneous abortion. Sometimes we call it a miscarriage. That is something that is natural. No one has intervened in that. The life is aborted by the woman's body without intervention, whether it be medicinal or the use of some kind of instrument. It is spontaneous. That is natural. That is something wherein we trust God. That is an occurrence that happened to my wife and I some years ago when we lost a little one that had been conceived. That is spontaneous. It is not caused. It is natural. But then there is a second class of abortion, and this is the ones of which we speak today, that are known as induced abortion, where external intervention takes place into the sanctity of the mother's womb in order to destroy the child. Now, of induced abortions, there are three different kinds. The first kind is something called therapeutic abortion. This is for the sake of saving the life of the mother. And there are some rare instances where in order to save the life of the mother, there is no possibility that the mother nor child will survive, where therapeutic abortion takes place. And we understand that. Now, some like to argue from the standpoint of the exception. We always find our liberal friends doing that, but those exceptions are rare compared to the regular abortions that take place in our country today. It is unfortunate, though, to note that therapeutic abortion, which initially was intended only if the life of the mother were endangered, can now be extended to the last months of pregnancy if a doctor merely thinks that the baby's presence will harm the emotional well-being of the mother. So the concept of the therapeutic abortion has morphed into something of convenience. If a doctor's note is presented, then an abortion even late in the third trimester is possible. Therapeutic abortion. Then there's a second kind under the category of induced abortion, and that is something called eugenic abortion. Eugenic abortion. Now, it was the pseudoscience of eugenics upon which Adolf Hitler built his regime, the Nazi regime, and his philosophy of exterminating all that did not meet up to his standard, in particular the Jews. There is a discredited pseudoscience known as eugenics that said it is important for us to weed out genetic folks in the gene pool of the humanity that are somehow weak or less. We must weed them out and exterminate them. Hitler took this to the furthest possible conclusion, but a logical conclusion, in seeking to destroy those that he viewed to be of less worth than others. You say, Pastor, is that practiced today? Yes. Under current abortion law, abortion is possible in some places in any time period of the pregnancy, including during the actual birth. But there is something that has become very popular today, and partly driven, I think, by a desire for advancement of medical science, but then partly for selfish reasons. It is the idea of eugenic abortion based on a science, a medical procedure, named as amniocentesis. Many of you are familiar with this. When a young lady is pregnant, often now they are encouraged by their doctor to have in the fourth month, typically the fourth month of the pregnancy, to have a syringe inserted into the body and into the sac where the baby is, whereby some of the fluid is drawn out, and in the examination of that fluid, it is possible to determine potential birth defects. Now, when the motive of doing so is to provide adequate medical care for the baby, whether in the womb or outside of the womb, then the motive of that practice is acceptable. Did everyone hear what I just said? In other words, if a mother suspects there may be a problem, or the doctor suspects there may be a problem, and the baby may need to have immediate medical attention after birth, this method can help define what that problem may be and can result sometimes in intervention before the baby is ever born within the womb. That is the miracle of medical science. And sometimes can prepare a doctor to deal with problems that will come immediately upon birth. That would be a legitimate motivation for the use of that technique. An illegitimate motivation, and I fear perhaps a more popular motivation for that technique, is for a young couple to determine whether or not their child will be perfect or not. I would say that any young couple who enters agrees to this procedure, wanting to know whether or not their child will be perfect or not, any young couple that does that has wrong thinking. Because all life is valuable before God. And sometimes when the motivation becomes, let's see if this child will be handicapped or not, let us see if the child will perhaps suffer Down syndrome or not, when that becomes the motivation, then the doctor's encouragement can be, well, we are certain that this child will have certain congenital defects which will seriously impair life as a normal person, and so perhaps you should consider ending that life. And this type of conversation takes place every day in the hospitals of our nation. And then young couples who unfortunately are selfish, will say to themselves they don't want to bother and will end a life. I think of all medical procedures, that is utterly barbaric. And by the way, if you can end a life based upon the imperfection of the child, you could potentially end that life based upon your not liking the gender of that child. Oh, we wanted a boy, but the child is a girl, and so we'll try again. Ladies and gentlemen, that is a realistic horror that presents itself if we were to accept the concept of eugenic abortion. The third type of induced abortion is this, something called elective abortion. Elective abortion is allowed by land throughout all of the 50 states in the first trimester with only a doctor, a so-called doctor. So-called doctor. I hesitate to use the word doctor because these men are butchers who are in it for the money. Period. But this butcher can meet with the young lady and then determine that she should have an abortion for any reason whatsoever. That is horrific. As the pregnancy continues, the laws are a little more tight, but ultimately, by a doctor's order, a woman can obtain an abortion for almost any reason, and in some places, at almost any length of time of the pregnancy. Pastor Monty, that first trimester fetus is not a real human being. That is the argument that is promoted today by the pro-abortion factor. That somehow that baby, because very, very small, is not a real baby. But I think common sense should prevail if you were to interview a woman who was going to seek an abortion. And you were to ask her, why do you want to have an abortion? She would ultimately answer, because I don't want this baby. And she has admitted that that is a baby. If she doesn't believe it is a baby, then I would challenge her, well, why don't you wait 9 months to see what it is? Maybe it's not a baby. The truth of the matter is, every conscience knows that that's a baby. This is the time of year when we like to have fires in our fireplaces. Anyone like to do that, have fire in the fireplace? We have a one of those things that the inserts so you can put the fire behind glass and it's relatively safe. Some of us this time of year like to burn candles in the house. That just gives me a headache. That smell gives me a headache. But some like to burn candles. But all of us would be careful before we go to bed to put out the fire in the fireplace or to put out the candle. Even if the fire had just gone down to where it was barely flickering in the fireplace, we would be nervous to leave it unless it were confined in one of those boxes. Certainly none of us in this room would purposely allow for a candle, just a little flicker, to continue to be lit while we would go to bed. We would never leave it alone and say, well, it's okay because it's just a little fire. No. We recognize that though small, it is yet a fire. An unborn baby, though small, is yet a human being. Scientifically speaking, within 24 hours of conception, those cells are different from both mother and father, and they are unique. And we're reminded of the words where the Lord said to the prophet, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee." And so the Bible is scientifically accurate in regard to when life begins. But now the question is, well, when does this life become a person? I would submit to you at the moment of conception. What happens at conception? Well, we understand that the seed of the father will penetrate the egg of the mother. After day one, the first cell divides into two, and then the two into four, and so on. In days 5 through 9, the new individual implants in the mother's womb, and the baby's sex can already be determined in days 5 through 9. By day 18, the heart is forming. Soon the eyes start to develop. The beginnings of the brain, the spinal cord, and the nervous system are laid by day 20. By day 24, the heart begins to beat, and in day 28, the muscles are developing along the future spine. In day number 30, the child in utero has now grown 10,000 times to 6 to 7 millimeters, about a quarter of an inch long. The brain has human proportions. The blood flows in the veins and is separate from the mother's blood supply. The pituitary gland by day 35 in the brain is forming. Mouth, ears, and nose are taking shape. By day 40, the heart's energy output is 20% of the adult heart output. By day 42, the skeleton is formed. The brain coordinates movement of the muscles and organs. Reflex responses have begun. The various gender parts of a human being, male and female, are formed in this time. By the way, by day 43, 1.5 months in, brain waves can be recorded. 1.5 months. Many women don't even know that they're with child until after carrying that baby for a month or a little more. Day 43, spontaneous movements have begun. The teeth are developing. After 7 weeks, the lips are sensitive to touch. The ears may already be taking on the family shape. Notice the family shape of my ears. That is why I keep my hair long. 8 weeks, the child is well-proportioned, a small-scale baby. Every organ is present. The heart beats sturdily. The stomach produces digestive juices. The liver makes blood cells. The kidneys begin to function, and the taste buds are forming. 8.5 weeks, fingerprints are being engraved. They will grow larger, but they are unique and will never change. The eyelids in the palms of the hands are sensitive to touch. 9 weeks, the child will bend fingers around an object placed in the palm. Thumb sucking begins and fingernails are forming. 10 weeks, the baby is sensitive to touch. The child squints, swallows, furrows his or her brow, and frowns. 11 weeks, the baby urinates and makes complex facial expressions, even smiling. By 12 weeks, the baby is capable of vigorous activity. He or she can kick, turn feet, curl, fan toes, make a fist, move thumbs, bend wrists, turn the head, open the mouth, press the lips tightly together, and breathing has begun. 13 weeks, the baby is prettier. The facial expression resembles the parent's. Movements are graceful, reflexes vigorous. The vocal cords are formed, although without any air, the baby cannot cry. 13 weeks. That is the end of the first trimester. And that baby can be killed with only the woman and doctor's, butcher's consent at any time during that period. It's important we understand this. You say, Pastor Monty, you're being a bit graphic. Oh, I will be more so. Because the Bible is very plain that the heathen king made his sons and daughters and those of the nation of Israel to be cast into the fire, go through the flames of fire. When we think about that, we find it very graphic. The Bible paints that graphic nature of that sin so that we understand how serious it is. And our current administration does much the same thing. 4 to 5 months, the mother first feels the baby move. At 5 months, there are noticeable sleeping habits. At 6 months, the fine hair grows on the eyebrows and the head, and eyelash fringe appear. By the way, at 6 months, there have been babies who have been delivered at 6 months and have been able to survive. By 7 months, eye teeth, front teeth are present, eyelids open and close, and the eyes look around. By 8 months, the weight increases to over 2 pounds, and the baby's quarters get very cramped. By 9 months, of course, the child triggers labor, and the birth occurs. It is shocking to our thinking that in our nation, a child's life can be snuffed out at almost, in some places, at any time during that process. Now I want everyone to listen carefully to what I'm going to say, and I'm not going to be needlessly graphic, but I think we need to know what happens in our own backyard. I think we need to be aware that Planned Parenthood is not a legitimate organization, but is a butcher shop where babies are killed and women are deceived about the process of what happens. What are the methods that are used in these places? Well, during the first trimester, there are two general methods. One, the D&C, where the mother's uterus is scraped by a surgical instrument, then that cuts the baby's body to pieces and removes him or her. The other method that would be used in the first trimester is suction. This would probably involve 80% of abortions in America today are done by suction. The suction equipment carries over 28 times the suction of an average vacuum cleaner. The suction will disassemble the parts, the arms, the legs, etc. They will all end up in a jar. After they end up in the jar, it is the responsibility of the abortionist to take those out and to line up the child as you would a little human being to make sure that nothing is left inside of the mother. Does everyone understand that we have killed a baby in this? I cannot imagine the seared conscience of a man who, for the sake of filthy lucre, can do that over and over again with no thought about the beautiful thing that God has formed and created and the representation of human life that he is snuffing out. Those are the methods of the first trimester. The methods of the second trimester are these. Because the baby is larger, it is more difficult to remove using the first methods. And so the doctor will insert a syringe containing a solution of concentrated salt. And that will be inserted into the mother's abdomen and then also into the sac where the baby is present. The salt, the baby will then breathe in and swallow in the salt and is thereby poisoned. Brain hemorrhaging occurs. It can take several hours of a very painful death for the child to finally die inside of the womb. On many occasions, the astringent that is used is so strong as to burn the skin off of the unborn baby. You say, Pastor Monty, you're being needlessly graphic. No, I want you to listen to me. I'm not being needlessly graphic. Let me tell you something. What your kids are hearing in the public school is not that. What they're hearing in the public school is, well, this is just a medical procedure and it's perfectly safe. By the way, of medical procedures performed in the United States today, abortion is the second most performed procedure, second only to the circumcision of a newborn male child. In other words, the medical community makes a monstrous amount of money in this procedure because it is the second most practiced in America today. And our young people are shielded from the truth, and they are told that the baby has no feeling, which is not true. Medical science has proposed and proven otherwise. They're told that it is a completely safe procedure, and they're never told of its grisly nature. I would submit to you that any woman who is considering an abortion, if she were allowed to be present in the abortionist's operating room and watch the process as it unfolds, would very quickly change her mind. But the truth of the grisly nature of this killing in America has been shielded from the eyes of young people in order to promote the ongoing death of the unborn. I'm simply saying that if we don't describe it here and know what it entails here, they will not hear that. There are those places where abortion is possible in the third trimester. These are called hysterotomies. We know them better by the word C-sections. A living baby is removed from the mother and allowed to die of neglect or possibly through deliberate action. And that is permissible in some places. And all of it is the snuffing out of a human life. You say, Pastor Monty, what business is it of yours? If you want to take that position, why would you say it should be legislated? I will tell you why. Because I believe that there are many victims to the abortion industry. The first victim, of course, is the unborn. The unborn. One of every four pregnancies in the U.S. today will end in abortion. The unborn do not have a voice, and yet they should be protected by our laws. It is always known of a humane nation that they will protect those in the country that are the most vulnerable. And who among us is not more vulnerable than one that is unborn and cannot speak for nor fend yet for himself? Medical science has determined that babies suffer in the abortion procedure by the second half of the first trimester. And so far from being a procedure that is humane, it is a procedure that is barbaric. The only difference is the voices cannot be heard because they are silent in the womb. And the problem in America is the church sings louder, so we don't have to hear about it. The unborn are, of course, victims. I made a comparison recently on social media, which was rebuffed by a number of individuals of the liberal side, where I compared and contrasted the thinking of Adolf Hitler to the thinking of the pro-abortion crowd. There is very little difference. Adolf Hitler fundamentally believed that the Jews, for whatever reason, that the Jews were an unnecessary burden upon German society. and that the burden that they put upon German society simply needed to be lifted by their extermination. And so he began the program to do that known as the Holocaust. Some mothers view that unborn baby as also a needless burden. I know in most cases there is only one, but the thinking is the same as a Hitler. Hitler did not want to burden his society with those he saw as being inferior, and the mother does not want to burden her life by having a child. The real only difference philosophically between the pro-abortion individual and Adolf Hitler is this: Hitler did not have the heart to kill his own child. Some would argue and say, Pastor, historically Hitler was childless. There's great question about that. He sent money in support to a young lady with whom he had intimate relations at age 16, a French woman, during World War I. He sent ongoing support to her throughout his entire career to support the boy that was born of that illicit union. But I'm simply saying that if you want to talk about morality, at least he did not have the heart to kill his own. The unborn are the victims. I also think that parents are victims. Our young ladies in our schools, when they hear that this is a medical procedure that can simply correct a mistake that they've made and very quickly they can regain normalcy in their lives, sometimes they're baited to do that. After all, an unwanted or unrealized pregnancy can be very traumatic in the life of a young person, and not knowing nor having the maturity of mind to make a decision and not knowing really the consequences or even the science of which we're speaking today, a child can make that choice. But allow me to say this: in every militant pro-abortionist feminist, there is a voice buried perhaps deeply in the conscience, but there nonetheless, that regardless of a pseudoscientific argument to the contrary, every woman who undertakes that procedure knows that it is the killing of a child. Every one of them. They may deny it. They may write books against it. They may say that is just a glob of flesh and nothing more. But in their heart of hearts, every conscience says, I have killed my child. To push that upon teenagers and to burden them with the guilt of that knowledge throughout their lives as they mature, because they are encouraged to do so whether by parents or by teachers to simply correct what some would call a mistake, to push that upon teenagers is to make them the victim too. Because long after the loud, shrill, obnoxious, feminist, pro-abortion advisor is gone, that young lady will have to awaken every day with the reality that a life was lost. She will have to pillow her bed at night, every night, and try to push out from her mind the thoughts of what could have been. And those promoters of that philosophy simply go their merry way and continue to chant their empty and death-embracing slogans. And so I believe parents are victims. I also believe that all society is a victim, because when we cheapen the value of life, we cheapen it for all. Oh, but Pastor Monty, there's some life that just doesn't deserve to be lived. Who is to be the judge of that? A very close cousin to abortion is the practice of infanticide, which some would argue was more along the lines of what Manasseh did, and it certainly was. A parallel to Manasseh in the Old Testament is King Herod in the New Testament. We've just come through the Christmas season, and you'll remember that after the wise men had come to Herod, Herod was concerned about his position as king, so all of the children of a certain age group on down, all of them were slain. That is infanticide. But there is no real step, and I want you to hear me well, there is no real step between the killing of a baby on the inside of the womb and a killing of a newborn on the outside. We also live in a day and time when the value of human life is much talked about, because, after all, there are medical expenses. The Obama administration has pushed upon America a health care plan that nobody wanted, we didn't get an opportunity to vote for, and we'll certainly be fined if we don't partake in. The Obama administration has made sure in that health care plan that there are numerous provisions so that this barbarity can be carried out on a regular basis. Pastor Monty, we need to cut costs. Let me ask you this. When do they cut the costs of the elderly? When do they look at you or your grandmother and say she is no longer worthy of treatment? Pastor, will that happen? Absolutely, that will happen. And that happens very easily when we don't think life has much value. If we can kill the weakest among us on the small side, the unborn, then certainly shouldn't we be able to at least allow to die without medical intervention those who are the weakest among us and who drain the most resources on the other side? All society suffers. We suffer not only because of the change in attitude toward life, but we suffer because we miss the contribution that those children could have made. Millions of them aborted since Roe v. Wade. I wonder how many record-setting athletes are in that crowd. I wonder how many artists and musicians. I wonder how many there are of that crowd of millions who would develop technology that would be good for all mankind, but that now may not see the light of day for many years because it was extinguished before it could begin. I wonder how many preachers were potentially in that crowd. I wonder how many doctors were in that crowd. People who could have contributed greatly to all of our society, and yet whose lives were snuffed out almost before they were able to begin. We have, as a people, lost greatly because we will never know their potential. We have, as a society, lost because abortion takes away an opportunity for an adoptive parent. I want everyone to listen carefully. Not every woman who gives birth to a child is capable of caring for that child. For some, the struggle would be too great. The answer is never to kill the child, but to bring the child to full maturity and then offer that child in adoption. There are numerous families in this church that have gone down the road of adoption, and we thank God for you and for your love and for your care. But they would testify in many cases, especially in regard to American adoption, that it is very difficult to get a child. There are thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of couples in this country who have to wait very long periods of time for the potential of a child. Sometimes a child would appear on the horizon and then all of a sudden the process is somehow diverted and the child does not come. And we've seen that with families here in our church. But when an unwed mother or a mother who just simply desires not to care for a child, when that mother ends that child by abortion, she effectively rips that child from the arms of a loving couple who would rear that child and love that child and care for that child. And so I think that makes the act of abortion even more obnoxious and selfish because there would be parents who would stand in line to care for and to love that child. It cheapens life. And it threatens to legitimatize all manner of the ending of life for convenience's sake. And I would be remiss if I didn't say this. The practice of abortion affects all of society because it endangers the United States of America. You say, what do you mean, Pastor Monty? I'm talking about the judgment of God. Clearly, in 2 Chronicles 33, God's judgment fell upon the nation because of the sins of its leader. I sometimes wonder if America right now is not under judgment because of the evil of our land. Because we call that which is good evil and that which is evil good. And the mouthpiece for doing this has been our current administration. That the man who holds the office of the president is a man who on several occasions in his state political career voted for the heinous crime of partial birth abortion, where a baby is partially out of the birth canal and then its head is crushed in order to kill it before it is fully born. Pastor Monty, I don't want to hear about this in Sunday morning church. You have to hear about it somewhere. I'm simply suggesting this. Our nation may be on the precipice of the divine judgment of God, because we have so ignored his standards. And I'm not at all certain, but that we aren't there right now. You say, "Preacher, what is the answer?" I'm glad you asked. The answer is Jesus Christ. He is the answer. The answer is a church that will be bold enough in every community to tell the truth and not sugarcoat it. The answer is a gospel that can save people and they can know forgiveness of their sins. He says, "Pastor Monty, what about these women who are hurting?" Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." May I say, there is forgiveness, there is cleansing, there is strength, there is renewal, and there is new life when one comes to Christ. The most heinous of sins have been forgiven at Calvary when Jesus shed his blood, and so may this be if we'll but come to him. And the answer is to lift up the light of the gospel and the truth of God's word, and to deliver them with firmness, power, and compassion to a world that needs to hear. In summary, it is to fulfill what Jesus commanded us to be in this world, both salt and light. And I challenge you, church family, we must be both. Father, I pray that you'll take our thinking today and use it to underscore the moral deficiency of our land and the shameful silence of our pulpits. Father, we think of many young ladies who are in the throes of decision, who this week, perhaps more than 4,000 this week, even in the next day, perhaps more than that, will be in the throes of a decision. May your spirit trouble their conscience to cause them to hesitate, and may someone with a firm and godly message intervene for the sake of the life of that child. What a tragedy it is that we have missed out on the presence of so many of these who could have influenced our nation for good had their life not been snuffed out prematurely. Bless this invitation if some have come who know not Christ. Help them today to find full forgiveness, to find salvation, and to find life in him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Let's stand together, please. Everyone standing together.